Thank you, worship team. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 15, and we'll be looking at an assortment of verses here in Mark chapter 15, the first of which will be in verses 29 through 32, and the second of which will be verses 37 to 39. As you're turning there, let me give you a brief introduction about what's going on. Of just kind of, if this is your first time with us, or maybe if you've walked in late and you haven't been a part of this entire service thus far, the first thing to let you know is that we're stepping out of Acts. So we've been going through the book of Acts, and we've been in Acts chapter 7 for a while, going over Stephen's sermon, but we're stepping away from that for this week and for next week, and we're going to be doing something a little bit different, and you've probably noticed that already. Today has been much different worship, just what we've done in worship, the way we've done worship. It's just different than what we normally do. And of course, the reasoning for that is was explained earlier to us. But again, maybe if you walked in late, you didn't hear it. This is Palm Sunday, meaning that this is the Sunday right before Easter, which is when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on a colt, on a donkey, and all of Jerusalem came out and celebrated Christ's entrance. They loved it because, as was said to us earlier, they believed Jesus to be the king. Now, Jesus is the king, but the king that they believed him to be was a military king. They believed that he was going to free them from Roman tyranny, that he was going to set them free so that the promised land would once again be held by the Jewish people, that the nation of Israel would be free from all enslavement and from all rule. That's what they thought Jesus was going to do. That's what they did on Palm Sunday, and that's why the beginning part of this service, we remembered that. That's why you have palm branches before you. That's why you wave them a couple of times, and kids are probably going to be waving them for the rest of the service, and that's okay, because that's what Palm Sunday is about, this celebration of Christ's entrance into Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. But then there was a quick shift, a very quick shift, a starkingly quick shift in mood and response. That the crowd that had once celebrated Jesus, he is our king, he's come to set us free, instantly and just a few days later said, crucify him, as we had read to us and as we read earlier in the liturgy and in Luke 23. The crowd that had celebrated Jesus all of a sudden turned against him. They didn't want him any longer. They started to listen to his claims that he was God himself. That yes, he was king, but he was also savior, and they needed him because they needed to repent of their sins. Jesus came into the temple. He overturned the ruling tables of these merchants. They didn't like that. They didn't like everything that Jesus was doing, and they realized, we don't want this man. We don't like the things that he's claiming. So therefore, they wanted to put him to death. What we're going to be focusing on this morning is the latter part of this service. That is the death of Christ. We're going to be remembering that on Good Friday of this week. So Friday of this week is the day that we remember Christ was crucified. But that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And that's what we're going to see here in Mark chapter 15, verses 29 through 32 and 37 through 39. We're going to be picking out through this big, long narrative. And that's what this is. It's a big, long narrative where we're picking out these two sections of verses because what we're wanting to be highlighting is first, as the title suggests, that eternity is decided at the cross. What was the cross all about? That's what we'll talk about. But we're also going to talk about the responses at the cross. There's going to be a group that responds to Christ in not a very good way. And then there's going to be a group that responds to Christ in the appropriate and the right way. And we're going to see what this looks like. So with all of that being said, hopefully you've turned in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. I'll start reading in verse 29. I'll read through verse 32, and then I'll start picking up again in verse 37. So Mark tells us, starting in Mark 15, verse 29, those passing by were hurling abuse at him being Jesus, up on the cross at this point, wagging their heads and saying, ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and were saying, he saved others. He cannot even save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and we might believe. And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. And then jump down to verse 37, if you would. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Verse verse 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way that he breathed his last breath, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, may you make these verses extremely clear to us. May there be no uncertainty of what they mean and what must be our response to them this morning. Father, will you give clarity both to the speaker and to the hearer? Will you help any pride or selfishness, arrogance, self-importance be dashed from our hearts and our minds? And will you bring us broken to the cross so that we might receive the joy and the beauty, that which is Christ and salvation because of his work? Father, it's because of your great name, it's because of the salvation in Jesus Christ that we can ask this. Amen. Okay, well, as we jump into the story here in Mark chapter 15, we want to be reminded that nothing is ever given in a vacuum. No verse, no chapter, and no book in the Bible is ever given in a vacuum or separate from the rest of Scripture. So when we look at here at Mark chapter 15, and when we look specifically at the verses that we're considering this morning, we know that it's part of a historical narrative. It's part of a historical account of Jesus and what happened with Jesus. After Jesus had come into Jerusalem, he began teaching and continued to teach and do these wonderful, amazing things. But before long, after he'd enter into Jerusalem, the people started to turn against him. The chief priests wanted to get Jesus. They wanted to kill Jesus. The Pharisees hated Jesus and they wanted to put him to death. So we see that Jesus in Jerusalem has kind of these last final things that he does. He has a Last Supper where he and his disciples celebrate the Passover. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane the night that he's arrested, and he prays with his disciples. One of his very own disciples, Judas Iscariot, that Jesus himself had called to follow him, betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Not a significant amount of money, certainly not enough to betray the king of the world, Jesus Christ. And yet Judas does this, and he leads the Pharisees, he leads the Roman officials to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is arrested. All of his disciples flee in fear. Peter denies Jesus three times that he doesn't even know Jesus, though he'd been following him for years now. Jesus goes through all of these different trials. He goes before Herod. He goes before Pilate. He goes back to Herod. It's this whole night of these mock trials, and false testimony is given before Jesus. And finally, as was read to us in Luke 23 earlier, Jesus is put to death, not because he was found guilty, not because he did anything wrong, but because Pilate acquiesced to the mob. The mob had called for a criminal, Barabbas, to be released. And so finally, that's what happened. Pilate releases this criminal. He puts Jesus to death. Jesus starts to carry his cross after he's been beaten, after he's been bruised. He starts to carry his cross away to the skull called Golgotha, which is where he's crucified. He can't make it because his body is too weak. He's been beaten. He's been broken. And so Simon, this man picked out of the crowd, he then is selected. Go take that cross for Jesus. They go to the cross. Jesus is crucified. There's two robbers, or there's two criminals on either side of him. And this is where we see our verses now in verse 29. Jesus is on the cross. We see that people are mocking him. And verse 29 shows us how these people who are there that day responded to Jesus. Notice the details of the people who are responding to Jesus and their initial response. In verse 29 and verse 30, listen to what these people say. As Jesus is on the cross, close to death, we're told those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Do you hear the antagonism here in verses 29 and verse 30? Do you hear the animosity that these people have against Christ? They're mocking him, and they're doing it unashamedly. They don't care. They're looking at Jesus and they're saying, "You're ridiculous." They're using Jesus' own words against him. And at this point, they're mocking him. They're saying, "You're ashamed. You're a shameful person. You can't even do what you said you were going to do." They're laughing. They're literally saying, "Ha!" They're laughing at him. That's what these people are doing. As Jesus is dying on the cross, People are mocking who he is and what he's doing. Now, I think a good question could be asked at this point. Who are these people? Who are the people here in verse 29 and 30 that are so antagonistic against Jesus, that want him dead so much that they're willing to make fun of a dying man as he dies? Who would do this? Well, we're not told specifically who these people are. There's no names. There's no necessary descriptions that can tell us more about who these people are. But I think we can make a pretty good assertion to who these people are based off of what they say to Jesus about what Jesus has said. They have intimate knowledge about Jesus' claims. Jesus did claim that he would be able to raise the temple in 3 days. They're quoting Jesus. In fact, they're quoting John chapter 2, verse 19, where Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That's what Jesus says near the beginning of his ministry. Who was Jesus speaking to in John chapter 2 when he said that? He was speaking to Jews. He was speaking to Israelites. He was speaking to those who are part of Judaism. And that's what we see are likely the people here. Likely these people heard Jesus make the statement in John chapter 2. Likely these are the same people who in Mark 14:58, when Jesus was on trial, gave a false testimony against Jesus. Mark 14:58 says, "We heard him say, quote, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" That's a lie. That's not exactly what Jesus said. They were giving false testimony against Jesus because they heard what he said earlier in his ministry and were trying to use it against him. And now, as Jesus is on the cross in Mark 15, they're making fun of him. "Hey, remember, Jesus, at the beginning of your ministry, you made this bold claim, right, that you're going to do an amazing thing. And then we said that to the chief priests and to Pilate. And then now you're on the cross. What's up? You said you were going to do something amazing and you're not doing it." Likely, these are Jewish people. These are people who have been a part of Jesus' ministry. They have followed him for years now. They've seen what he has done. They've heard his claims. They've seen the miracles. They've heard the parables. To put it simply, these are smug Jewish people. They know Christ. They've heard the truth. They know Christ by name and they know Christ by what he has done, but yet they have rejected the truth. They've heard Jesus, and yet they've rejected Jesus. What Jesus has said about himself, they utterly reject. What we're seeing from this part of the Passion narrative, or this part of Jesus on the cross and in his death, is that the people that should have gotten the truth right, the people that you would expect, surely they would understand what's happening, they missed it completely. They missed it. These Jewish people who heard Jesus, they saw him with their own eyes. They saw these miracles and heard this teaching, and yet they rejected it. They used Jesus' own words against him, which, by the way, it's necessary for us to take a moment just to understand what was Jesus' claim about these 3 days and raising a temple. Was Jesus literally saying that he would destroy the temple that the Israelites worshipped in and then he would physically build it back up? Well, no, that's not what Jesus was saying. Just as a small caveat, in John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, when Jesus makes that statement that destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it, he's answering a question. The question is in verse 18, which says, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" These things being his authority or his divinity, that Jesus is God himself, that Jesus is not just a man, but he's also God. By what authorities does Jesus have to make these statements or to do these miraculous things? Jesus says, "If you kill me," and that's what the temple is referencing, not a physical temple, but his body, the incarnate body of Christ. "If you kill me," and he knew that they would, "they're going to put me on the cross, they're going to kill me. If you kill me, in 3 days, I will be raised." And also the implication here is you're no longer going to need a physical temple. No longer will you need a place to worship God. No longer will God's presence be confined to the Holy of Holies, as we'll see in a moment when the veil tears. But now, when Christ dies and when he's resurrected, now each of us can have a relationship with Christ and Christ can be within our own hearts. This is what he's getting at. But that's the idea of what he's saying. He's not talking about this physical temple. He's not saying that literally a building's going to be destroyed and I will raise it back up in 3 days. What he's saying here is, you're going to kill me. And when I come back in 3 days, now you will have reconciliation with the Father. You will now have a relationship with God, which is vastly significant because something happened in 70 AD, a really important event. The Romans destroy a lot of Jerusalem. Most significantly, they destroy the temple. That's a bad thing, but it would have been a disastrous thing for Israel if Jesus hadn't come and died on the cross. But because he had died on the cross, that's no longer as significant because now we no longer need the temple. All of that's a side detail, some historical information. The point here is, as these people who should have gotten it right about what the cross meant, about what Christ was doing on the cross, they missed it. They missed that the cross was not an accident. Death had not won that day. Sin had not won out that day. But Jesus dying on the cross was the very reason Jesus came to this earth. Why did Jesus come in a manger to be born as a baby? Why did he grow in both wisdom and stature, as Luke tells us? Why did Jesus do all of these amazing things by inaugurating the kingdom of God throughout his ministry? He did all of it so that he could die. Everything was directionally pointing to the cross, and these people missed it. They'd been there through all of it, and they just missed it. But not only the Jewish people that were there in verses 29 and 30 missed it. Look at verses 31 and 32. This next group of people. Okay, maybe the Jews missed it, but surely not this next group of people. Surely not the people that were talked about in verses 31 and 32. But we're told in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves. And they were saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Again, do you hear the mockery? Do you hear the insults? Do you hear the scorn? You can hear it in their voices. They're making fun of Christ. And not only are these Jewish people who had been a part of the ministry of Jesus and had heard his claims and his teachings, but these are the chief priests. These are the scribes. These are the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders of Israel. These were the people who knew the Old Testament better than anyone. No one knew the Old Testament better than the people mentioned here in verse 31. They knew God's word. And yet, what are they saying? Oh, they're mocking him. And their mockery goes even deeper. It cuts even deeper than what we saw from the Jews in verse 29 and verse 30. What we see is that it goes even more deep. They say that he's the Christ. They say, let this Christ, that's the word that means Messiah. Let this Messiah, talked about in the Old Testament, let this King of Israel, do you hear the mockery there? They're not really saying he is the Christ. They're not saying that he's the Messiah. They're not saying that he really is true, the King of Israel. They're mocking him. If you really are, Jesus, by the claims of what you made, if you were really he, a Messiah, a Savior, a King, then you could save yourself. And isn't it interesting, by the way, here in verse 32, they almost sound like modern-day atheists or modern-day skeptics. They're mocking Jesus, right? If you watch any YouTube videos of atheists, they like to mock Jesus first, and then they always make this line. If Jesus would only show himself to me, if God would only do something to show me that he's real, I would believe. That's what these people say in verse 32. Now, after they call him the Christ, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. We'll only believe if we first see. That's not how faith works. That's not what faith is all about. Faith is not seeing, but faith is understanding what is truth even without seeing. And as actually what we're going to see is that these people even did see it. We have every reason to believe that these people, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, those who were gathered there that day, they did see what happened. Just like the Roman centurion that we're going to see in a moment. And yet, their hearts were so hardened against Christ. They were so hardened against who Jesus was. They wanted him to die and they wanted their power returned to themselves that they still didn't believe. Their hearts were so hardened against Christ. So, similar to the Jews of verse 29, these chief priests, these scribes, they missed the intrinsic significance, the intrinsic importance of the biblical truths that Jesus died for a purpose. Friends, when we talk about the cross, and I'm really trying to make an emphasis of people who missed it, but we cannot divorce the response of people with the importance of what was happening at the cross. Did Jesus die for a purpose, or was it just this random, terrible act of violence that Jesus got himself caught up into? Was this just a freak accident that Jesus was doing wonderful things, but yet he just died? He was going to do amazing things if he could have only healed more people, if he could have only fed more hungry people, if only he could have done more of these other things, then everything would have been fine. No. Friends, Jesus came to this earth for a purpose, and Jesus died on the cross for a purpose. This is not just a historical fact. This is not just a historical account. And by the way, as was mentioned to us earlier, as you leave today, make sure to stop by this table and just notice the things there. Because I think that helps us see, when you see the nails, when you see the vinegar, and see everything over here, it just helps you remind us that this was a historical event. This was actually really true. There's no doubt about it. Jesus really did die on the cross. But it's much, much more than just a historical event. Jesus' death on the cross was the means by which lost, rebellious, enemies of God, sinners such as you and I, could find forgiveness and ultimately reconciliation with our Creator. That's what the cross was. That's what the purpose of the cross is, so that you and I and all people who are lost, who come to Christ in salvation, could be given salvation. Those who were enemies of God could now become reconciled with God. Congregation, do you realize that without the cross of Christ, there could never be any forgiveness? None. Without Jesus dying on the cross, your sins could never be forgiven. Hope could never be found in this life or the next. There would be no opportunity or any hope for heaven, but not only heaven, we would have no hope or no opportunity to even know God. Because to know God is to be saved through the cross of Christ, and that's when we'll be with Christ, and that's when we'll be with God. So without the cross, there's no hope of even knowing God himself. Let alone, forget heaven, you can't even know God without the cross. Without salvation, you can't know God and all of his goodness and without all of his holiness. Without the death of one man, all men would perish. What is the purpose of the cross? That without the death of one man, being Jesus Christ, all men would perish. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says about the cross of Christ, the necessity of it and the purpose of it. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 to 28, the author of Hebrews says, "But he, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin." How? How is he going to do away with sin? By the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. The argument here is that we no longer need multiple sacrifices. We don't need to sacrifice repeatedly for our sins. Jesus did that. Why did Jesus go to the cross? He went to the cross for the purpose that your sin, that my sin, that has to be dealt with. The wrath of God had to be satisfied because of your sins and my sins, and that could only be accomplished at the cross. The wrath of God could only be accomplished at the cross. The good judge has looked at you, has looked at your mind, has looked at your thoughts, and looked at your actions indeed, and his gavel has come down and said, "Guilty. You're guilty of breaking my commandments. You're guilty of breaking my righteousness and my holiness." The wrath of God had to be satisfied. There's a Getty song I believe it's The Power of the Cross, has this statement that in the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. And there are congregations throughout America that they have changed the wrath of God to the love of God, that the love of God was satisfied instead of the wrath of God. Friends, let me be very clear to you, based off of Scripture, If you have a problem with the wrath of God, I don't like hearing about God's wrath. I'd rather talk about his love. I'd rather talk about his mercy, his kindness, his forgiveness. I love those things. I don't want to talk about God's wrath. That makes me upset, or that doesn't make me feel good. If you don't like talking about the wrath of God, then you don't understand the holiness of God. You don't understand who God is in his essential being. And you don't understand yourself. You don't understand the severity of who you are. You have an elevated view of yourself and a lower view of God. No. God's wrath is necessary for us to understand what Jesus is doing at the cross. If we take away God's wrath, then why is Jesus dying on a cross? What would be the significance of that? Why would he go through such a brutal death, taking all the sins of those who will believe in him on the cross and paying that penalty if there is no wrath against mankind? But if there is wrath against mankind, and if Christ has taken this upon himself so that there can be new life for each and every person, you and me, who believe in Jesus, then the wrath of God is satisfied. The cross is sufficient. There's no more need for us to be afraid. Oh my goodness, is God going to take me and send me to hell? Is my name not going to be found in the Lamb's Book of Life? Am I going to be destined to damnation? We don't have to worry about that, friends. We have to understand rightly that the wrath of God had to judge sin. God is a righteous judge. He's a fair judge. And each of us were equally guilty before God. But the cross, the beauty of the cross is that he has taken our punishment. He has taken our shame. He has taken what you and I deserve for every sinful thing that we have done, and he has made it right with God because he paid that penalty so that we wouldn't have to. The theological term for this is substitutionary atonement. We've talked about this before, but Jesus substituted himself. You and I should have been on that cross. That's what should have happened. And yet Jesus substituted. Okay, Jeremiah, you don't have to be on that cross. Jesus is going to be on that cross. He substituted himself for me and for you if you're believing in Christ. And he atoned for us. He saved us. He reconciled us to the Father so that we too can have life. We can be given the perfection of Christ. Oh, when we talk about the cross, what are we talking about? Are we talking about this really just neat story that we learn about in Vacation Bible School? Or are we just talking about an interesting story, a historical fact? No, what we're talking about, what these people in verses 29 through 32 are mocking Jesus about, is that this Jesus who came and died on a cross did so that you and I could be saved, that you and I could be forgiven, that you and I could have a relationship with the Lord. And yet, notice again, they missed it. The people missed it. The people who should have gotten it right missed it entirely. But there were some people who didn't miss it. There were some people who were there that experienced Christ's death, and they responded in a very different way. And this is when we look at verses 37 to 39. So we have on one hand these religiously minded people, the people that went to church, we could say, and they missed it entirely. And then now we're going to have another group of people. Notice what we see in verse 37. We first see Jesus' final moments of life on this earth before he dies. We're told in verse 37 and 38, and Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last breath. And because of this, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Essentially, before we get to the response of the Roman centurion in verse 39, here in verses 37 and 38, we're seeing the certainty that Jesus actually did die. Skeptics have tried to make the argument, well, Jesus wasn't really resurrected, as we'll talk about next week, because he didn't actually die. He only appeared to die. They were premature to take him off the cross. It only appeared that he died. He wasn't. They rebandaged him. They made him well. And 3 days later, they broadcasted, oh, surely Jesus is resurrected. That's what he said. But he actually didn't really die. No, verse 37 and 38 is very contrary to that. Jesus actually died. He uttered his very last breath. And then because of this, something miraculous happened. A veil was torn. So let's notice the two things here in verses 37 and 38 that I think are necessary for us to understand. The first thing from verse 37 is the unusualness of Jesus' death. Whenever we talk about a cross, we always think about Jesus dying on a cross because that's our experience with it. We've never seen someone die on a cross. We don't understand it outside of this context of Jesus dying on a cross. It was very unusual for Jesus or anyone to die on the same day that they were crucified. Extremely unusual. That did not happen, and it was intentional. The cross was not meant to kill you instantly. That's the whole purpose of it. If you were a Roman citizen in the first century in Rome or in the Roman in their Roman Empire, if you were destined to die, or if they said, okay, you deserve the death penalty, you could not be crucified on a cross. A Roman citizen could never be crucified on the cross. They would always execute you by cutting your head off. That was the good way to die. It's quick. It's relatively painless. It's done. You're just gone. That's it. But the cross was very different. The whole purpose of the cross was to shame you. For days, you're going to hang up on these pieces of wood. And you're going to be in a public area so that people will walk by and they'll be reminded of whatever you're guilty of doing. They'll mock you. So glad I'm not him. So glad I'm not her. I'm glad I'm not dying. For days, they would be up there, agonizing, suffering. This was not meant to be quick. It was not meant to be easy. This was meant to be painful, and it was meant to be shameful. And yet, within a few hours, Jesus died. He breathed his last breath only a few hours after he'd been put on the cross initially. Why? Why did Jesus die so quickly? Well, certainly, he had been beaten. He had been he had gone through intense physical difficulties. But I think the reason why he died so quickly is because Jesus came to die for a purpose, and that purpose was accomplished and achieved. He didn't come just for death itself. He came for a purpose in death, which was to save mankind by paying the penalty for sin. That had been achieved on the cross. He had no need to hang there for days. He had done what he had come to do. Therefore, he could commend his spirit into the Father. He had no longer any need to be on the cross. So we see the unusualness of Christ's death, that it's very unusual. Likely the criminals on either side of him would have been there for still days after Christ had died. And then secondly, what we see in verse 38 is the certainty and the weight of Jesus' death. Notice here in verse 38 that we're told when Jesus breathed his last breath, when Jesus completed this process of taking sin upon himself, an amazing thing happened. The curtain, or this veil, was broken in the temple. Now, what does that mean? What is the significance of that? Okay, there's a curtain and it rips. What's the importance of that? Well, we're told that this curtain was a significant physical barrier. If you read Josephus, this Roman and Jewish historian, he said that this veil in the temple stood 60 feet tall. That's a long way up. That's a long way up. I'm not sure how tall this ceiling is, but I don't think it's 60 feet. So it's going to be taller than this ceiling. Very, very tall. And then Jewish tradition tells us that it was at least 4 inches thick. So it's not just this little curtain that you put on your window. This is a thick, very thick curtain. What was the importance of it? It separated the outside of the temple, or the area that normal people could go to worship God. It separated that area from this place called the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is where the presence of God resided. The Holy of Holies was only accessible to one man once a year. The chief priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sacrifice for the people. And only he could go in there. Anyone else who dared venture in there would die. Because that's where God's presence was. And nobody can be in the presence of God except for a designated person. And yet, what are we seeing here? That curtain that divided God from the people, God's presence from the presence of the people, was torn in two. Meaning, no longer is there a barrier between God and his people. No longer do we have to go to a specific place and have somebody sacrifice for us. No longer do we need a pastor, a priest, or anyone to make us right before God. Jesus has done everything necessary. No longer do we have to offer sacrifices because the blameless sacrifice has been offered for you and for me. You don't need to go home and sacrifice to God for your sins. You don't need to go to a priest and confess your sins. You have the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God. You have the ultimate high priest who has made reconciliation between you and God. And all of that happened here at the cross. That's what is being signified with this veil being torn in two. Christian, do you understand the significance of this? Christ breathing his last breath signified that now mankind, those who are God's people, could be made right before God, and they could be now with the Lord. All because of what Christ has done on the cross. So that's what happened when Jesus breathed his last breath. Now it's being signified that we have a way to the Lord through Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ. And then in verse 39, we see the second response. If verses 29 through 32 told us one response of people who should have gotten it and missed it, verse 39 tells us the opposite side of that coin. The people who should have missed it got it. We're told in verse 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way that he breathed his last. So when this Roman official saw Jesus breathe his last breath, what was his response? Did he mock Jesus? No. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Jesus' death was so monumental to those who were present that there was no way to miss that something divine had happened. No one there could help but see that Jesus' death was unlike any other death that has ever happened. But instead, the way that Jesus died, and I'm not even sure exactly how this was known and perceived, but something about the way Jesus has died showed that he was divine. He's not just another man. He's not just another criminal who has been put to death. But this person is God himself, and something amazing is happening when Jesus was put to death and when he breathed his last breath. And the amazing part is, the person who got it is not a Jewish official, is not a Jew, he's a pagan, he's a Gentile, he's a Roman centurion, he's in the military. This is one of the most unexpected parts of this story. You mean to tell me that the people who knew Jesus, that heard Jesus, that saw him do miraculous things, they missed it, but a pagan who worshiped pagan gods, he got it? I don't think that we get the shock and awe of that. To any Jew reading this, this would have been shocking. Absolutely, devastatingly shocking that a Roman got it and a Jew didn't. Let me try to put this in a context that I think maybe will help us understand this in a better way. So to help us see the shock value of what's happening here, imagine with me, hypothetically speaking, that there's a Sunday, not today, not next Sunday, but a Sunday that we're here in church and it's very obvious to each one of us that the Lord is moving. That we're worshiping, and it's very, very obvious. The Holy Spirit is active, and it's a wonderful time of worship, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and you've been hearing by your Sunday school teachers, by your pastor, by your deacons, by other people, the importance of what the Lord's Supper is. When you come to the Lord's Supper table, it's a time of repentance. It's a time to be reverent before the Lord. It's a time to thank the Lord for his forgiveness and for his kindness, and you know all about this. You know the importance of the Lord's Supper. And yet, when it comes time to take the Lord's Supper, you know that you should be reverent, repentant, that you should be thankful to Christ, that you should be considering the cross. You do the opposite of that. You're sitting in the pew, and you're giggling. You're laughing. Or maybe it's not external. Maybe it's internal. Your mind is distracted. You're thinking about anything and everything else. You're worried about, when is he going to be done, and when can I go eat? You're worried about who's going to win the big game later today or tomorrow. You're worried about what's going to happen at work tomorrow. You're thinking about everything else other than the Lord's Supper. You're just not with it. You know the importance of it. You're not with it. And then you notice, as you're, you know, disinterested and bored and what's happening, you notice a person sitting next to you, and you look at them. Maybe it's a man. Maybe it's a woman. Doesn't matter. And you recognize them. You say, that person works at an abortion facility. That person's whole job is to kill children in the womb. And when you look at them, you notice something. They're not disinterested. They're not bored. They're not laughing. They're not giggling. They're weeping. Because they realize that the wrath of God is upon them. They are not worthy of the Lord's Supper. They are not worthy of this great salvation. They see their sin for all that it is, and they say, God, I'm not worthy. I come before you, not that I can accept this supper, not that I can accept your gift of salvation, but I come asking for your forgiveness. Friends, let me just say really quickly here, I don't care what your sin is in the past. I don't care if you've had an abortion. I don't care if you've done unbelievable things that no one in this room knows about, and it's just so utterly terrible you could never admit it to anyone else. God can and will forgive that sin. There is no sin that is so great that God cannot forgive it. Christ's blood on the cross is sufficient to bring you salvation. It doesn't matter what your sin is. Don't hold on to your sin, but doesn't matter what you've done in the past. We're all sinners. We're all equal before God in our sin, yet God can forgive us. But imagine that situation. Do you hear the shock of that? The person who goes to church every day or every week, the person who claims to be a Christian, they're here at the Lord's Supper and they're missing it. And yet the person who is a sinner, the most unexpected person, this person that we would say, no, you need to do something different than do abortions, they got it. They get the importance of the Lord's Supper. They get the importance of the cross, and they realize they need salvation. They're not smug. They're not bored with Christ. Do you hear the shock of that? That's what we're seeing here in Mark 15. Any Jew would look at this and say, wait a second. Our religious leaders missed it, and this pagan got it? You bet. That's what salvation is. Don't think that you're good enough because of your knowledge, your understanding, or your experience of growing up in the church. That means nothing. That means absolutely nothing. You can be just like these chief priests. You can be just like the Jews. You've heard about Jesus, but it hasn't actually gripped your heart. That means absolutely nothing. You could be a pagan in church for the very first time, and your heart can be broken by the beauty of the cross and say, I need the salvation, and that's what it's all about. Jesus' blood is sufficient to save anyone and everyone. It's amazing, isn't it? That the person who shouldn't have gotten it, this Roman centurion, or you could think of Luke 23, the two criminals on the cross that Joshua Clutterham read to us earlier. One criminal missed it, the other criminal got it. And Jesus said to this criminal who got it, who understood Jesus is not guilty, said, today you'll be with me in paradise. What an amazing, amazing detail. That the person who should have missed it, who's dying for their sin and for what they've done that's wrong, they got it and they were given salvation. Let me close with two applications here as we come to the end of our service here. Two applications. The first application reflecting on the work of the cross, what is the ultimate purpose of the cross, and then secondly, reflecting on our response to Christ's work on the cross. So the first application, considering what the cross is all about, let me just give this statement and let me expound on it just a little bit. First application, let go of your sin because the cross is sufficient. Let go of your sin because the cross is sufficient. I mentioned this just a moment ago, but for some of you here this morning, you're holding on to sin in your life. You know the weightiness of your sin because you know yourself better than anyone else. You know the things that you've done in the past. You know the terrible things that you've done and you are continually doing. You know that you've stolen. You know about the times that you've lied. You know the times that there's been hatred in your heart. You know the times that you have hurt others in egregious ways, the times that you have hated and cheated those around you. You're aware of the continual sin in your life that continues day after day and week after week. You're aware of hidden sins in your life that you feel if anyone else knew about, they would reject you because it's just so terrible that no one could assume that you're capable of such a terrible sin. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you're saying, that doesn't describe me, Pastor, that's not describing me, then you're guilty right now of not being honest, because that is you. That's all of us, and you need to add that to your tally of sins. All of us are equally sinful before God. All of us have done all of these terrible things, and there's going to be a variety of it, and severity of it will vary, but all of us are equally guilty before God. The verdict has come down on all of us from the righteous judge that we're all guilty and that we all deserve death. And yet, if Jesus Christ really did die on the cross, if his blood really did cover all of your sins, and if his blood is sufficient to completely take your sins away, then Christian, don't hold on to your sins. Don't let the devil use your sins of the past, and dare I say, even sins of the present, to weigh you down from living a life that is obedient and pleasing to the Lord. We're all sinners. okay? I'm like Paul. I'm the most egregious of all of them, and you are as well. Understand that you are a sinner, but understand that through the blood of Christ, that sin has been taken away. It's no longer attributed to you. And let me say this as a conclusion of this first application. If you try to hold on to your sin, if you believe the lie, oh, that my sin is so egregious that God can't use me and I need to get right, I need to finish these sins, or I need to be done with these sins before I can worship the Lord, and that's, I need to get right before God before I can worship the Lord, you're basically essentially saying that Jesus' blood was not sufficient to cover your sins. It wasn't enough to pay the penalty of your sins. If Jesus' blood is sufficient, then he's taken all of your sin away. In the eyes of God, you're now considered perfect, not because you're perfect, but because Christ is perfect and you've been given that perfection. Don't cheapen the grace and the blood of Christ by holding on to your sins. Give it to the Lord. And then secondly and finally, we talked about two different responses this morning. Those who should have gotten it and didn't, and those who did get it and they shouldn't have. What about you? How have you responded? Have you rejected this message, or have you rightly responded to this message? I think here in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 15, he couldn't be more clear that there are many, many, many people who miss the message of Christ. Many of them. Think of all the people who should have been there. Where were the disciples? They were hiding. Instead, we have a group of women who got it. Where were all the chief priests and the Jews? They all were mocking him, and yet a Roman centurion got it. We see that many people missed it and very few got it, the importance of the cross. The question that I want to leave you with is, what about you? Are you a chief priest? Are you a scribe? Are you someone who is a member of a church and a church attender? Someone who has spent a lot of time with other Christians? You claim to be a Christian. You help out with every event that a church might hold. You have a long history of being a Baptist or at least attending some church, and yet your heart has not been changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, as we read in Ezekiel 34. You see the Christ of Scriptures, but he hasn't really changed your life, not your affections, not your desires. He hasn't changed who you are. Are you like the scribes? I'm not saying, are you religious? That's not what I'm interested in. I'm not saying, are you a faithful church attender? And I'm not saying, do you have good intentions or good morals? None of that matters if you don't know Christ. What I'm asking is, are you like the chief priests, or are you like that Roman centurion who shouldn't have gotten it? Oh, he was surely supposed to be destined to hell. He's a pagan. And yet you realized, I don't deserve this salvation, and yet by the grace of God, I've been given this salvation. What about you? Where are you this morning? May we be a people who can look into our own hearts and say, we need Christ. We need Christ so desperately. May we respond as the Lord leads us this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the goodness of your word this morning. Thank you that we can see clearly that there's a big road that leads away from you, that leads to hell and eternal damnation, and there's a small road, small gate that leads to eternal life in you. Father, none of us have any excuse. We've heard the gospel preached this morning, the need for a Savior, that we need Jesus to have hope, that without Jesus there is no eternal life. Father, the only question now is, how will we respond as we're celebrating in this final week, remembering Jesus' death and his resurrection? Father, will you help us to respond rightly to your calling in our lives, to bring us to repentance and to salvation? Father, that is the greatest decision and the greatest response that we could make. Father, will you help us to respond in that way? In your name, amen. Well, our song of response is hymn number 142, There Is a Fountain. Hymn number 142, There Is a Fountain. As always, I'm going to be standing in front. The reason why I will be standing in front is mostly to talk with you, to pray with you. If there's something going on in your heart that you need to talk about, maybe it's salvation, membership of this church, or something that's going on, I'd love to pray with you. If you want to talk about more of these things in detail, we can have a meeting in my office. But I'll stand here for a few brief moments as we sing There Is a Fountain, and you respond as the Holy Spirit is leading you this morning as we stand and sing hymn number 142, There Is a Fountain.